Let us rise and stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's sermon is coming from a passage of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 40. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They went about in sheepskin and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world were not worthy of, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Thank you. Please be seated.
It's hard to imagine that people would go through such suffering as is recorded in the text. If you were to ask them, show us what you're suffering for, they would have to come up with the answer, we cannot. We cannot show you. That what they're suffering for is something that can't be seen. That faith is a conviction of things not seen. The perception of many is that faith is us believing that God will give us what we want. So we come before God with a list and we go, okay, we believe. If you believe hard enough and powerful enough, that it'll come true. But God says it's not faith. Faith is not you believing God to give you what you want. Actually, according to this text, as we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 11, it is literally defining faith as you believing that what you don't see and what you can't understand, you will believe in if God says it so. That's a pretty interesting thought, isn't it? Because there are so many things that, you know, God says in His Word, and we go, I don't see that. I don't understand that. He goes, I know. But that's what faith is. Faith is you believing what God says, even though you can't see it or you can't understand it. Throughout Scripture, that is reiterated, and one of the passages that we've been looking at and made reference to is, of course, that wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 4:18, which states that we look at things not seen. We actually are looking at things that are not seen. That, as it will go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in particular in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul will talk about something similar to the Romans, in which he'll make reference in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, to hope. And he'll say this, hope that is seen is not hope. So that if you can understand it, if you can see it, if you can comprehend it, it's not hope, it's not faith. It's not you trusting in God. You see, faith is really activated in the realm of you not being able to see something, you not being able to understand it. Because faith is not rooted in what you can comprehend or understand. Faith is rooted in the person in which you trust. So the question is, do you trust the person of God? Because so much of what He does is incomprehensible. I mean, how in the world could you actually understand the creation of the universe? I know that there are actual channels that you can turn to that say they understand the universe, but I don't think they do. The point is that we believe in the Creator and we have a relationship with Him. And once you have that relationship with a God who loves you, who died on the cross for you, who would give you anything and everything and has made it very clear to you the depth of His love, then there's nothing you couldn't trust Him in. He has never lied to us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. I trust him. Scripture tells us that there are those that will trust him to death in the worst of circumstances, in the worst of situations. And what Hebrews 11 is telling us is that this faith is so intense that it becomes actually a testimony. It becomes a light to everybody else. When you see people suffering tremendously for something that you can't see or explain, you have to say there is something real there. Though you can't see it, you know something real exists by virtue of their testimony. And this is why he starts off the way that he does in chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gave testimony, is actually the word that is used there. And it's actually the word which we gain from martyrs. The root word actually is martyrdom. So what he's saying is that men of old were willing to die for it. If you think of faith in the realm of things that you would perceive that you would want, when you go down the list that is given to you in chapter 11, you start off with, for instance, Abel and Enoch and people like this, and you go into people like Noah, and you have to ask yourself, what would cause Noah to go, you know what, today I just think I want to build a boat. I mean, there's nothing in what he's doing that would be, this is what I want, therefore God's going to give it to me. Now, I know many churches have been built upon this concept. Come into church, tell God what you want, he'll give it to you, and this is faith. It's not faith. That's you being selfish. And James chapter 4 is very clear. Don't expect that you're going to receive this, because God's not going to give to selfish people to be destructive in their selfishness. Read James 4. Very clear about that. But what faith is it's doing what God says. I mean, God says there's going to be a flood. I don't see it. But you know what? Noah built an ark anyway. He built an ark anyway. And God says to Abraham, I've got a nation for you. Abraham goes, I don't see it. He goes, go anyway. And he goes. And all the way through, you see these individuals that are just doing what God tells them to do anyway, because they believe the one that tells them. They don't understand what he's telling them, but they believe and they trust in the one. So Moses will actually forsake and forgo the riches of a Pharaoh so that he might be with these outcast people that are going to grumble and complain against him, because he believes that this is what God wants him to do. And he begins to walk by faith. The perception is, in many respects, that God, that this particular chapter is kind of winding down, but it's actually increasing as we come to the end. Because as he comes to the end of this chapter, he begins to take us into our role in this faith. So we kind of start with Abel, and he goes to us at the end. And his encouragement of this book is that all of this happened, and we're all a part of this process. You're as much a part of Abel and as a part of Enoch and a part of Noah and a part of Abraham and a part of Moses and a part of Jacob as anybody else. God has incorporated us all. And what he's going to show is that we're all in this. He's actually going to describe it in chapter 12. We're all in this race together. We're all in this race together. And it's an interesting picture because you understand that there are some that have gone before us and haven't been allowed to see the finish line, but died in the race, passing the baton over to us. And the award is not going to be given till the race is done. It's an interesting picture as we come into this passage. So he starts off, and we look in this verse 35 as he continues the list that he's been giving us. Now I just want to make reference to the fact that what he's been saying up to this point as he's been giving this list and been building upon this list is that faith is believing that things are going to happen that you've never seen happen before. And one of the things that he actually displays in the list that he gives us, if you look in verse 32 in particular, for time will fail me if I start talking about all these people. And then he lists Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. If you look at the list, you see them. And those particular ones at the very beginning of the list is making reference to the fact that God is able to change the nature of men. So God is actually able to make cowards into mighty warriors, followers into leaders, juvenile delinquents, i.e. Samson, into men. And God is able to take somebody that's cavalier and cause them to get serious, that is Jephthah, about what he believes. God is able to actually change the nature of men. And I know that there are times that we look around and we go, I just don't see how, you know, I've known this person for a long time. I don't see how they could ever change. They can't. But God can change them. And we believe in things that we don't see. Well, I've never seen it before. Good. Because now we've just entered into faith. Once you can say that, now you've entered into a realm in which things get done. Because if you say, well, I've seen that before, then you try to make it happen, you try to make it work, it never works out really well. But once you can say, I've never seen this happen before, I don't think it could happen. And God says, right, okay, so let's all admit it couldn't happen. Now turn to me and believe it will happen by my power. That's faith. Because it's not faith until it's impossible, until it's unbelievable, until it can't be seen or understood. So I believe that God can change the nature of men. And I believe, as he goes on with the list, that God can change what men strive for. You know, at one time men would strive for money and jobs. But to see a man lay down his job for something else, that you would have these fishermen, and at the peak of their success, would drop their nets when the nets are the most full and fall on the ground and say, we're following you. That's faith. That's a powerful force, isn't it? Because what's going to happen? What's going to happen when you follow Jesus? They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to happen these next 3 years. They follow him anyway. And it's in this faith and their trust in this Messiah that begins to move in their lives in ways that they could have never imagined. We actually believe that God causes men to work and to strive and to be dedicated for things that they never would have even thought about being dedicated for. I never thought I would be dedicated to reading Scripture. You could not have convinced me of this. But he changed me. And God causes a change in our desires. There is a conversion that God does, and the conversion is strange because as he lists the different examples that he gives, the lions, if you look in verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, look at that, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Lions, fire, sword. You can say it. Oh my! You look at the list, and as you look at the list, you're going, it's impossible for those things to be good, and for God to convert them into glory. God converts the lion den with Daniel into a glorious testimony. The fire of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a light to the world. I mean, there is no doubt that God is able to convert the things that we perceive as being the worst thing that could ever happen into the greatest thing that could ever happen. Faith works in such a way that it changes and it converts and it causes things that we could ever imagine to happen. You can say, I don't see that. That's good. That's where faith is. So as we come now to the passage in verse 35 and we look at these verses 35 through 40, we ultimately come to the completion of his focal point. And that is, as he's been writing this letter, his purpose is to encourage and to strengthen the saints to endure. And his whole argument is, if you have what is real, that is, if you really believe, you will endure to the end. You'll make it to the very, very end. If you don't have what is real, you'll never make it. You just never make it. So do you have what's real? And he describes those that did grasp that which was real and did endure to the end. But the touching list that now goes on shows clearly that we're not dealing with faith in the realm of winning the lottery type thing. What we're dealing with faith is I'm willing to die for this. And faith has more to do with your willingness to sacrifice than it does with you getting something. Now, you will get something. I mean, the glory of God will rest upon you, and you will be happier than you've ever been before. You will find fulfillment and contentment and a peace. You'll be able to sleep at night. But that doesn't mean that your life will be easy. Jesus clearly warned his disciples. He says, look, the world hated me. It's going to hate you. So this is not an easy trip. And I just want to let you know, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, things will proceed from bad to worse. Just want to encourage you, Timothy. Have a nice day. But he doesn't end it that way, does he? Because he goes on and says, and there is this course, and I'm about to die. I'm about to get my head chopped off by Nero. We know that's what was happening in 2 Timothy 4. But he turns to Timothy and goes, I finished my course. You finish your course. Let's finish this thing. And so as we come to the end of chapter 11, we're finishing it. How do we know that? Well, I want you to drop all the way down to verse 40. It says this, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Or you could actually use the word complete. Things could not be finished apart from us. In other words, we're all in this together, and when we're all done, it's done. It's finished. We've done what we were called to do. The passage starts off with women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, I hate starting off this way, but I just don't think that the translators did it justice. And I'm going to show you a number of reasons why I believe that's true. But the text itself almost seems to convey that the faith was involved was the women getting back their loved ones by the power of resurrection. And I would say, okay, we know that happened with Elijah and Elisha. We know that happened even with Jesus as he was. But I don't believe it's pointing to any of those because of the fact that it gives this women more specifically, and it seems to be focused on something else. So I'm going to get a little bit technical with you about the words, but there's a reason for the technicality, so you don't think I'm just drumming this up. But what you'll see is that it fits better in the text if I explain it appropriately. So we're going to start off with a phrase here. Women received, and if you have NAS, it has the word back, but the word back is in italicized. That means the word doesn't exist. It's not there. The translators have put the word back in, so we're going to take the word back out. So there's no back in there. Okay, so it would read something like this. The women received, they're dead, and then it uses the word by, or the word is interjected, by resurrection. See the text? The emphasis of the word is not as much by, but more specifically, by means of resurrection. Now, I know those are kind of little minor details, but just want to clarify. So, we basically read this, women received, and what's interesting to me is, and here again, I'm getting technical, but I'm going to try to explain myself. When it uses the word received, it's in what is called the active indicative, which means this, that it was the women's choice to do it this way. If it was in, say, the passive, it was God giving them their children back. The women are deciding actively to receive their children or loved ones back this way. So it says, women received their dead. So they're receiving dead, and the phrase would go something like, by means of resurrection. Now, This is where the key is. The word resurrection in the text is in what is called the genitive case. What that means is that it's a noun. What that means is that as a noun, it is describing rather not an action, but an event. That the focus is on a happening. We'll put it this way, the resurrection. Because in the text, when it's talking about, and it uses the genitive case, it's always the qualifying case, which means that it's telling us that it's a specific kind of resurrection, that their hope is in a greater resurrection. So let me see if I can read this the way I believe that the text is written. By faith, and it's the context of understanding this, by faith, women received or took their dead by means of thinking or grasping the resurrection. The text makes reference to women willingly giving up loved ones unto death, which women don't do naturally, and willingly believing that resurrection is coming. This is the emphasis of the text, and it will follow through on the sacrifices of all these that will continue in this particular paragraph. It is an act of faith that women believe that there is something greater that is coming. In a place of hopelessness, they are looking forward to hope. So through death, they see hope. That's an active, and they are grasping that, which seems to convey that they are willingly putting themselves in these predicaments, that they might even be placed into a place where they're having to give up. I don't know if you can grasp the intensity of this, but they're having to give up by virtue of believing that there is a resurrection. They're giving up. They're doing the action. The text then goes on, if you look with it, others were, you see the word there, tortured. I know when I was going to school in band, there were these instruments called the timpani drums. These big old drums in the back of the thing, you would hear them, and they would have a low kind of noise to them, they vibrate you when they move them enough anyway. And they've got these big old mallets that they hit them with. It's actually where we get the word timpani drums. Because what they would do is they would stretch bodies on wheels so tight that their skin would be as a drum. And then they would beat on them. And it would make a bass noise in which you could hear the bodies being beat. Now the text is going to tell us that there are those that willingly place themselves there. What would cause that? Others were tortured, listen to the phrase, not accepting their, underline it, release. What the text is saying is that somebody came in with money, and you could offer somebody money to bring somebody out of a torturous situation. In the text, we don't know if it was a church. We don't know if it was, well, probably wasn't the church at this time, because probably talking more Old Testament. But they were loved ones. They were other believers. They had gathered together and they had accumulated enough money for the release of this person. And the person, while being stretched out and beat, says, no, do not let me be released. I mean, are you feeling the intensity of this faith? Because what would cause somebody to do that? I mean, I'm looking at them and I'm saying, I don't see any value in this happening. Show me something that would tell me that this is worth doing. I cannot show you. But I can tell you this, that by the time I'm finished watching this person get beat, I'm walking away going, that person had something real. I'm convinced that that person had something real. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain, watch the tie-in, genitive case, the better resurrection. It's the same word. It's the same word that is used for the women who receive back their children. It's the same noun that is being used. What's the tie? The tie is that they both would refuse what is perceived to be the easiest, the best, the most convenient, the painless way. And they chose something horrific, which in their hearts and their minds guaranteed, strangely enough, something far better. Paul will say, I tell you that the difficulties of this world are not to be compared to the glories that follow. These people actually believe this. Others experience mockings and scourgings. By the way, the mockings and scourgings are actually tied together. It has a cumulative effect with the "and," which means they were mocked and scourged. Yes, also chains. And here again, it's more of a building. Even chains, and they couldn't find release and imprisonments. You know, the marvelous thing about faith is that once again, it sees things that nobody else seems to see. I mean, how is it you could see hope through death? How is it you could look forward to something better in the midst of being beat to death? How is it that you could perceive to find freedom in chains? But I tell you, the person that went in willingly to be chained was probably more free than anybody outside. They were stoned. We know that some of the references of this, of course, in the Old Testament, Zechariah is mentioned in the Old Testament as being stoned by the king, as well as Tertullian, one of the historians, writes that we don't know exactly. Scripture doesn't tell us how Jeremiah died, but Tertullian, a historian, tells us that he was stoned to death by his own people. Stone. It's amazing that somebody could actually find a way of life that they would perceive as better by virtue of the stoning, that he actually believed this was going to happen. They were stoned, and some were sawn in two. Now, from what I understand, the Assyrians had done this, the Persians had done this, even David had done this. It is recorded in Chronicles as well as Samuel. It is believed that, and it is part of the Jewish history, that Isaiah was actually sawn into by king of Judea, Manasseh. The way that the sawing in two actually occurs is that a person may be sawn one way or down the middle. On some occasions, to make it more torturous, they would actually use wooden saws. But the goal was to increase the pain and to make the longevity of the suffering. What is inferred throughout is that they did this willingly. They would not receive release. All of that's under the umbrella of that particular phrase. And it talks about not only the fact that they were sawn, but they were They were tempted, they went through trials, and they were put to death with sword. About in sheepskin, which is not only making reference to the fact that maybe they were tortured that way by virtue of making them victims of the lions, but also the way they had to live in life. That they were destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. Much of this, as it goes on, seems to now begin to refer to the Maccabean times. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I mean, you step away from this and you go, what would cause somebody to go through such pain and suffering? And the writer is saying faith. It was their faith. They would not compromise on their faith. I thought faith was me getting what I wanted. Faith is you being willing to give up what you want for something greater. It is actually you believing that there is something greater than your selfish desires. And that's why you lay them on the altar. That's what faith really is about. And these have gone before us. In fact, the way that the writer will refer to them, if you look with me in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? And the way that he describes their surrounding us is, it's as if they're cheering us on to finish the race. That they have begun a race and we are allowed to finish it. Because they were not allowed to see some certain things. And one of the things that they were not allowed to see, although we're talking in the spiritual realm of seeing, is the Son of God and his salvation for us. And as they were pursuing these things, well, it's an interesting, if I can give you the interesting analogy of running, and the reason I'm giving the interesting analogy of running and racing is he's going to make mention of that in chapter 12 and tie it all together. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But as we think about that interesting analogy of racing and that there are those that have been before us racing, what we understand, according to the very beginning of time, is starting with Adam, is that God breathed in the life of Adam. And we realize that God empowered and endowed man to begin this race of seeking God. He's empowered him. It is within our hearts. You see it all around that men strive to figure out that there's something greater out there. They're on this race. They're on this trek. And I can tell you that many have gone before and have kept the course and yet have never seen the finish line. Never seen it. They did not give up hope. In fact, the way it reads is, in verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their testimony of faith, did not receive, did not see, did not embrace. It kind of reminds me of Peter where he says, you know, the apostles and many of the prophets, when they were writing about these things, even angels longed to look into these things, but they could not see what they were writing about when they talked about the Son of Man coming and the Messiah coming. But we have lived to see it. We actually can see the finish line. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's going to say this, and if you'll read with me in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us what? Run with endurance. Ah, so it's an endurance race. Yeah, it's an endurance race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Watch the phrase here. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the finish line, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, those who have gone before us had the life breath to begin with. But you know, strange thing about, and I'm not an expert on running. I have run on occasions and I felt like I had to. But I do know this, I've run far enough to know that there is a place in which you get what is called a second wind. I can tell you this too, if you don't get it, you won't finish the race. If it's an endurance race, you don't get your second wind, you're not going to finish. When Jesus came and he breathed in his disciples and he says, receive the Spirit, he gave the second wind. God has created us and he's given us life and he gave us breath. Begin the race. But without the Spirit of Christ within us, we're not going to finish the race. Because he is not only the author, he is the finisher. And I need the breath of the Spirit of God to finish. And the writer here begins to look at us and he goes, now they've begun. They've gone before you. But God said, this can't be finished without the race being finished through you and the power of the Spirit of God. So the way the text reads, if you look with me at the end of chapter 11, it reads this way, because God, verse 40, had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, that's us, even Abel has to wait for us, because there can be no celebration till we finish the race. And the only way the race can be finished is if we have the breath of Christ in us. It is an interesting picture, and the reason why I say that is this, that he's inspiring us to keep running. There are times in our life where we go, I don't think I can go any further. He goes, yeah, you have the finisher's breath in you. You can finish this. The power of God, if you will but trust in him, you can finish this. And you say, but why do I have to go in this race? I mean, why not just give me a little sprint? I'd be much happier sprint. You'd be happy? Anybody? I'm happier sprints. But an endurance race? Really? Why do I have to go through endurance? See, that's the interesting point of this whole thing. That the whole thing of endurance is necessary for you to become like him. You see, we've never known anybody that would be selfless in enduring something unless they actually cared for someone else or loved someone else. You don't torture yourself just for yourself. You're going to go the distance for somebody. And it is that spirit of love that begins to motivate you and move you. But I'm going to say this. Without the display of endurance, there is no reality of the Spirit. And this is his whole argument. That you have need of endurance, because if you don't endure, you don't have the genuine. This is the only thing that proves the genuine. And he'll go on and say it is for endurance that we work. You see, as James will say, consider it all joy, we quote the text, and you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance finish, have its perfect result, so we'll use the word, let endurance finish you. What finishes you? Endurance. I've never seen a person that is mature, that has been given something instantly. You let somebody work for something, and oftentimes the harder they have to work for, the more they appreciate it. But you just give somebody something without them having to go through pains or trials or hardship, there is no character. There is no depth to the individual. It is the endurance that causes you to change into the image of God's Son. You say you love somebody. They hurt your feelings in 2 minutes and now you don't love them anymore. Was it ever true love? But if you say you love somebody, and no matter what they do, no matter how long they go against you, you still love them. That's love. That's real. That's true. And so the wonderful thing to me about this endurance race is God is literally transforming us into his image. And you can see in chapter 12 at the beginning, the great cloud of witnesses going, you can make it. Because God says, we can't get the trophy without you. We don't win until we all come in. And it's one of the reasons why, too, we get together and we encourage one another. Because we win this race together. We don't win this race apart. So the body of Christ comes together and we encourage, we strengthen each other. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more when you see the day approaching. And the finish line is getting so close, isn't it? He's telling you, it's too late. It's too late. Don't give up now. Don't give up now. We're almost there. Can't you hear them? These people that have given their all, and you're going to let them down? Can you hear the encouragement that he's given? Finish this thing. Paul will write this, and if you'll turn me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes this in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Can you imagine that picture? Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside the mist. But you, be sober in all things. Does he use a familiar word here? Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, which probably the picture is that he's already been beat in prison. He is in prison at this juncture. Nero is about to chop off his head. We know that he's probably been beat, and he's probably just been bleeding from that. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me and everybody who can hardly wait to see him. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Don't give up. The Spirit of God, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, has given you the spirit of, we're going to finish this thing. And we will press on towards the mark of the high calling. What causes a person not to give up in the face of insurmountable odds, impossible scenarios, at a time where they should be cursing people if they're loving them, at a time where they should be throwing in the towel, they're running into the race? What causes somebody to have that zeal? And I would say, there's no explanation, but I got a second wind. The Spirit of God came within me, and I wanted to finish. If you've not received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you'll never want to finish. But I can tell you there have been a lot that have gone before us that are cheering us on. And I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you is going to complete it. Why? Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to finish this course, finish this thing. We are in this race to display our love for you. The world is trying to get us off track to love them. We are not leaving this track. And though we may fall down 7 times, we will keep getting back up. The spirit of finish is in us. Paul writes, do not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season you'll reap if you do not grow weary. But don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you think you can do this in the flesh, you'll never make it. But if you take his breath, you'll finish it. Have you received the Lord? Do you even know what you're doing here? We are here for a purpose. And we are in it for the long haul. Faith is displayed more through endurance than any other act. Do you believe? God in his gentle voice says, we'll see. Come before God today and tell him that you want something real. You want that which is lasting. You want to stop with this yo-yo stuff and roller coaster life. You want to finish. You pray a sunny place.